And our preaching text this day is found in Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verses 10 to 17. Yes, we are back in Ecclesiastes. After a blessed Lenten season and Easter, on page 557, you will find our text for today. Ecclesiastes 8, 10 to 17. Then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they had done such things. This is also vanity. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God, because they fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked, neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God. There is a vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity. And I commend joy, for man has no good thing under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful, for this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes see sleep, then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. There's a maxim in English jurisprudence that can be traced back to our text for today. Justice delayed is justice denied. You've heard this term before, I take it. The furthest back in English history that it can be traced is the Magna Carta. A portion of that text reads, "To no one will we sell, to no one will we refuse or delay right or justice, for justice delayed is justice denied," from the Magna Carta. Warren E. Burger, Chief Justice of the Supreme Court during the 50s and 60s, said, "A sense of confidence in the courts is essential to maintain the fabric of ordered liberty for a free people, and three things could destroy that confidence and do incalculable damage to society." What are those three things, do you think, he articulated? Warren Burger, he was the father of modern liberal jurisprudence. So I don't agree with him on his philosophy of jurisprudence, but listen to these three things he articulates. He says, these three things could do incalculable damage to society. Number one, that people come to believe that inefficiency and delay will drain even a just judgment of its value. Delay and inefficiency. Secondly, that people who have long been exploited in the smaller transactions of daily life come to believe that courts cannot vindicate their legal rights from fraud and overreaching. And thirdly, that people come to believe the law, in the larger sense, cannot fulfill its primary function to protect them and their families in their homes, at their work, and on the public streets. Unquote. Chief Justice Warren Burger, 50s and 60s. He's right about these causes and effects of delayed justice. Number one, inefficiency and delay drain even a just judgment of its value. No matter how just or righteous the judgment may be, if it's delayed in inefficiency, mired in these things, it's drained of its value. How long does it take to get on a court docket? Anybody have had to do that here recently? motions, delays, overburdened court dockets, all of these and more guarantee that a case can drag on for weeks, months, or even years. In Los Angeles, California, for example, there were 20,000 pending immigration cases in 2000. 20,000 pending immigration cases in the year 2000. In 2012, it is estimated that Los Angeles will have 50,000 pending cases, immigration cases. In 2000, it took an average of 500 days to expedite a single immigration case, 500 days in the year 2000. In 2012, it is taking now an average of 750 days to expedite the average immigration case. Many take much longer. The figure is skewed because of many dismissals. So a lot of those cases take even longer than 750 days. In the meantime, illegal aliens disappear, commit further crimes, and drain resources from the welfare system, and vote for Democrat candidates too. Well, if then justice is done, even in the conclusion of these cases, a big if, of what value is it? It has been drained, as Warren Berger points out. Secondly, people cheated and exploited on a regular basis find no vindication in the courts. Have you ever tried to find redress from the giant corporations in court? Deep pockets. Deep pockets is a phrase coined for the cynical ability of corporations to outlast the average Joe in court. Because we cannot afford the legal counsel for the length of time it would take to sue, right? And I would venture to say we could probably even lay the verdict of the infamous, sensational, and entirely too long and drawn out O.J. Simpson murder trial of a few years ago, right? We can lay this at the feet of perceived injustice and exploitation of blacks in the United States of America. There was this definite sense of gotcha to that verdict, right? As if a black man finally beat a rap laid on him by the man. Is justice served in either case? And thirdly, the law no longer protects us and our families in our homes, work, or streets. Welcome to the 21st century, Chief Justice Berger, wherever you are. Exhibit A. Listen to this. In November of last year, Anthony McKay returned to his home in Swampscott, Massachusetts, to find a drug addict breaking into his truck, stealing his work tools. What if that had happened in Idaho? This is Massachusetts. What if that had happened as I look out on the men's faces here? I thought about this all evening and chuckled. When McKay pulled him out of his truck, the thief attacked him. McKay slugged the thief, breaking his jaw, and he sat on him until the police came. Who do you think the police arrested? This is Massachusetts now. Yes, they arrested McKay for using unnecessary force to defend himself. He was charged with aggravated assault and battery. The law no longer protects us and our families in our homes, work, or streets. In the same vein, we'll see how the sensational case of the shooting of Trayvon Martin by George Zimmerman in Florida transpires, too. It's another tailor-made case, isn't it, that intersects so many controversial issues in America: guns, race, justice, and media obsession. Will there be justice? Will there be justice? Justice. Justice. It's not the same as revenge or vindication or even justification, is it? Justice. Will there be justice? Well, then what can we say about God's justice in all these things? Where is he? If he's there, as many would posit, huh? Why doesn't he intervene and just settle all these scores and issues, huh? Well, Solomon has some things to say concerning these issues. He faced them squarely. The issues we encounter today are not new. What is more, his commentary is inspired commentary. His commentary is inspired commentary, too, unlike that of our politicians and pundits and philosophers. So let's turn to it, shall we? Verses 10 through 13 first. verses 10 through 13. And you have an outline of this text in the inside flap of your bulletin if you want to follow along. Justice is our title. Justice. And you see in parentheses there a little question mark, like justice? Some of us may be asking, this is justice? What we see displayed for us out in our own culture? This is justice? Well, although God's justice may appear slow and diffident, it is actually certain and thorough. The wheels of God's justice may grind slowly, but they grind exceeding fine, do they not? Perhaps you recall, lo, these many weeks ago, before Lent and Easter, how Koheleth closed his lament concerning government, of which he was the head, Solomon, of course. He says, all this I observed while applying my heart to all that is done under the sun when man had power over man to his hurt. When man had power over man to his hurt. This is what our founding fathers understood to their toenails. That man's tendency is to lord it over his fellow man to his hurt and their gain. This is true regardless of the particular system it may go by. Are you Pharaoh, the embodiment of the gods, while the bulk of the people are there to serve you, building mighty marble pyramids as a cosmic sarcophagus for you and your descendants? Well, you still exercise power over man to his hurt, wicked in all your ways. Are you a French king, perhaps, ruling your subjects by divine right? Though you're dressed in ermine and gold, dwelling in the palace of Versailles, you still exercise power over man to his hurt, wicked in all your ways. Are you president of a socialist republic, acting as the Marxist dictator of the proletariat, waiting for the workers' paradise to be ushered in? What an illusion that is. Well, you still exercise power over man to his hurt, wicked in all your ways. And despite what critics of our founders maintain, our founding fathers knew the science of government, as they called it, and structured our own to minimize the scope, extent, and power of government, giving the maximum latitude to the states and the individual. When asked, what kind of government have you given us, Mr. Franklin? As he exited the Constitutional Convention, Benjamin Franklin quipped, a republic, if you can keep it. Franklin and the founders knew that wicked men abound in every generation. And as Adolf Hitler noted, how fortunate for rulers that men are stupid. That's how Hitler viewed the common man. And our founding fathers knew that only an educated religious people could govern themselves in a republic. If ever Americans grew ignorant of their rights and system of government while at the same time becoming morally degenerate, the republic was lost. The grand experiment in self-government that was the United States of America would be bound to fail in that case. As John Adams noted, we have no government armed with power capable of contending with human passions unbridled by morality and religion. He expected religion and education to bridle the human passions. He goes on to say, avarice, ambition, revenge, or gallantry would break the strongest cords of our Constitution as a whale goes through a net. Our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people, Adams said. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other, unquote. So we come back to that principle, Christian principle, that all government begins with self-government. If you cannot govern your own avarice, ambition, revenge, you won't be able to govern a family or a city or a country. Well then, what say you, dear listener? Huh? Are we there yet? Are we losing our republic? We see many of the symptoms noted by Solomon in our text, do we not? The wicked, of which there are plenty in our system today and plenty in every generation, go in and out of the holy place. The holy place, of course, for Solomon was the center of worship and government, the temple in Israel and Washington, D.C. in the United States. They have prominent places and privileges and perquisites that they grow to love and expect all on the public dime. It was true in Israel, in England, and now increasingly in America. The wicked arrogantly assume entitlement to power and oppression. As Solomon points out, they are praised and lauded for their wickedness and their achievements in pursuit of their wicked ends. Even as David's sons increasingly enlarged oppressive government over the people, as you work through the book of Kings and Chronicles, you see this, don't you? Growing and mushrooming. So wicked men in our government grow it and rob us of our wealth. They too are praised for their achievements, whether a failed trillion-dollar stimulus or a draconian healthcare system. Sinners, Solomon points out, do evil 100 times and prolong their lives. And as our psalm noted for us as we opened our worship service, they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They're not in trouble as others are. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens and their tongues strut through the earth. And then finally, as we noted right out of the gate, justice seems delayed. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily. You see there in verse 11, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. Please be very careful when considering at what level this verse speaks to, because there is definitely a double entendre here. Because it speaks, first of all, to kings and government below the sun. It speaks to kings and government below the sun. Justice is an attribute of God, but an aspiration of man. Man can be just, as God is just as well. To be perfectly just is an attribute of the divine nature, Joseph Addison said. To be so, to the utmost of our abilities, is the glory of man. When men wickedly refuse to practice justice, exact, impartial, swift justice, what does it nurture? Godliness, goodness, righteousness? No, of course. The heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil, Kohelet says. And the Hebrew is strong here too. The heart, that is the central core of our being, is fully set. That is no other thought or leaning of the will to do any other than to do evil. When those in authority, those with power to punish evil and reward good, take their responsibility lightly, take a bribe perhaps to let injustice slide a little, overlook old Bubba's hammering of his tenants and his cheating of his renters, to let one corporation pollute because it pays while another is fined, these kinds of men are evil. And there's nothing else to call it but evil. And their hearts are fully set on doing evil. But it not only speaks to kings and government below the sun. He is also pointing upwards. It speaks to man's attribution of God's approach to justice above the sun. Is God unjust? Is God unjust because he does not execute judgment immediately? This is the oblique implication of this statement. It is because God does not punish evil immediately right after it's commissioned by the wicked, and therefore the wicked is encouraged in his wickedness. In the mind of the wicked, this is certainly so. Where is God, right? As we saw in our psalm. Does he see? Does he have knowledge? The implication is that by that rhetorical question, no, he doesn't. In the mind of the wicked, this is certainly so. They sin with impunity. They defraud the innocent. They lie in court. They use the justice system to rob others. They complain that a neighbor puts his fence line under their property while they steal the water that would otherwise flow onto his neighbor's thirsty land. All these things I have seen while living in Idaho. Yet God does not act to vindicate the righteous and punish the wicked. Is he not in heaven? Does not the God of justice do right? Does he have knowledge? To both of these issues, then, Koheleth speaks. You may have noticed that I've left out the qualifications to which he addresses this speech, too. Note, these wicked ones who vex the righteous die, don't they? I saw the wicked buried. And their lives and their reign are vaporous. This is also vanity, he says. This is also vanity. Not in the sense, of course, that we commonly understand vanity or meaninglessness, right? It's not vain. It is vaporous. It's brief. They die eventually, do they not? No matter how long it may seem, the wicked prevail, it is not forever. And then, no matter how prosperous and full of success the wicked may seem, he says, I know it is well with those who fear God, because they fear before him. He's inculcating this. We've heard this, haven't we? This is coming around again. We've heard several times. It's the fear of the Lord that indeed is the guardian of the righteous. This is a theme that is coming around again, and it will come around again in this work too. Each time adding a little bit more, progressing through the book of Ecclesiastes. And finally, the wicked, no matter how long and full and prosperous they may seem on this side of time, will not flourish on the other side of time, in the time above the sun to which all things fly. In the end, it will not be well with the wicked, Koheleth says. God will bring justice. Neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, even as a shadow in the evening lengthens far beyond the actual height of the person shadowed. It's an illusion on every front, isn't it? Well, so the supposed length of life and prosperity of the wicked is an illusion, like a shadow, a figment of the wicked man's imagination that only seems to thrive for a moment. In the end, it will perish along with his soul. Thus, although God's justice appears on its face to be slow in coming and diffident, that means shy or reticent, slow in asserting itself, that justice will come with full force and power. St. Augustine puts it, the imperfection of justice in this life is the strongest proof that in the next world, justice and vengeance will be fulfilled to the utmost. Will be fulfilled to the utmost. Therefore, dear believer, do not judge by appearances. Do not judge by appearances. The wheels of God's justice, though they grind slow, grind exceeding fine. That brings us to verses 14 and 15. Justice. Or justice? This is justice, you may ask? The world may ask? Well, although God's justice may appear convoluted and inverted, it actually prospers the righteous joyfully, God's justice. There is also another brief, vaporous thing that happens. Another brief and vaporous thing. That's what he means. Is it not by vanity or meaninglessness in your translations? Better translated, vaporous. That is brief. Fleeting. There is a reversal of fortunes. There is a reversal of fortunes in which what is supposed to happen to the righteous because of their deeds happens to the wicked, while what is supposed to happen to the wicked because of their deeds happens to the righteous. Oh, isn't that the very definition of injustice, huh? Joseph knew this to his bones as his brothers, his master's wife, and Pharaoh's cupbearer treated him unjustly. Daniel knew this to his bones, being thrown to the lions in his righteousness when it was the envious satraps and counselors to Darius who deserved the treatment that he received. Pardon me. As we saw, David also knew this to his bones, as Saul and his own son Absalom treated him unjustly. Note what Saul says and what he confesses, really. What he confesses in 1 Samuel 24. If you want to turn over there for just a moment, 1 Samuel 24. Beginning at about verse 16. When David had the opportunity to kill him, as soon as David had finished speaking these words to Saul, Saul said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. He said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have repaid me good, whereas I have repaid you evil. And you have declared this day how you have dealt well with me, in that you did not kill me when the Lord put me into your hands. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safe? So may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. And now behold, I know that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Swear to me, therefore, by the Lord, that you will not cut off my offspring after me, and that you will not destroy my name out of my father's house." Saul confesses, doesn't he, very clearly, the righteousness of David, repaying good for evil. Does this not profoundly foreshadow the treatment of our Savior as well, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the behavior of our Savior, huh? David was more than just a good, he was a foreshadowing of Christ. In Acts chapter 8, we see Philip coming alongside of the eunuch as he was reading in his chariot. Was he not the eunuch? The passage of Scripture he was reading was this: "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him." In his humiliation, justice was denied him. "Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth. Beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about whom? About Jesus, didn't he? He told him the good news about Jesus. Indeed, the Bible is dense with this profound theme. In a fallen world, there is by definition a reversal of fortunes. A direct expression of the curse, too. That's an oblique target of Solomon all through Ecclesiastes, isn't it? The curse, the theme. What are we to do then? Huh? Sink into abject despair? All is vanity. All is vanity, meaningless and empty. That's what some commentators interpret this. Let's just end it all now. Is that what he's getting at here? Hardly, is it? Hardly. Rather than empty, vain, and meaningless, this cursed circumstance is vaporous, it's brief, it's fleeting. It will not endure forever. There is a vanity, that is a vapor that takes place, he says. He says, this is also vapor. What then? He says, I commend joy. I commend joy. Doesn't he not? I commend joy. For there a man has no good thing under the sun. Remember that phrase he's using all through this book. That is, this brief life considered apart from the adamant eternal world to come. This life under the sun. But to eat and drink and be joyful. Now those who continue to treat Solomon as a jaded, cynical man in the depths of despair, they consistently have trouble with verses like this. Koheleth is not being ironic and cynical here, like the worldly Epicureans. Say that 10 times fast. An Epicurean, Epicurus, Greek philosopher, who, after concluding that all is meaningless and vain in the sense in which many commentators have this, commends squeezing sensual pleasure from life as long as it may last. Well, if this is your take on Solomon here and Ecclesiastes, then you're a hound on a bunny trail. If that's your take on Ecclesiastes. Rather than that, and a despairing Epicurean, Koheleth commends joy and pleasure in his labor in this life, precisely because it is a rich gift from God, and it is brief and vaporous itself, and the curse will not last forever. The curse will not last forever. Someday it will be lifted, and what we are assiduously about in the very teeth of the curse, that is, working by the sweat of our brow, often experiencing situations in which a reversal of fortunes happens to us too, right? As it did to Daniel and to Joseph. As it has happened to the prophets and the prophet too. Reversal of fortunes has happened to the prophet. You've been warned. You've been forewarned about this. Well, that labor, that work by the sweat of our brow will be renewed and refreshed in the kingdom above the sun. We were built to labor. We were created to tend a garden, to husband flora and fauna, and see our fortunes straightened, not reversed. And this will become ever more explicit, too. I'm foreshadowing some things to come in Ecclesiastes, because it will become ever more explicit as Ecclesiastes progresses. And these themes go round and round and reoccur and are built up and added to as they reoccur as well. In fact, it is by this very theme, a reversal of fortunes. It is by this very theme, a reversal of fortunes, that we are lifted above the curse. Paul says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus, that is with this reversal of fortunes, the curse that is upon us was put upon him. So that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. In this way, with Christ experiencing the reversal, ultimate reversal of fortune, God's justice is vindicated, isn't it? Vindicated and glorified. We never would have thought of it this way, planned it this way. This is in God's deep mystery of his will, is it not? God's justice in this way is vindicated and glorified. As we saw in our readings in Romans today, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ was to show his, that is God's, righteousness at the present time. So that he might be just, put a capital J there, so that he might be just, that is punishing sin in the sinner, the soul that sins it shall die, and the justifier, Paul says, that is at one and the same time redeeming his own by paying the penalty due them. Christ is both the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Do you have faith? Do you have faith in Jesus for this very thing? Are you ready to erase the parenthetical question mark from this outline? I hope so. Yes, and amen. God's justice is vindicated in Christ. Christ has exhausted God's mighty, unbearable wrath against you. And he's done this at the cross by pouring that wrath out on a substitute, Jesus. That's the essence of propitiation. The very definition and expression of justice in the nature of a man is also simultaneously the justifier of those with faith in him. Precisely because the reversal of fortunes on a grand cosmic scale was visited on him. Ponder this. Ponder this, dear listener. And you will say with Paul, oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. You just have to fall down and worship eventually, don't you? Well, then, have we finally got God's ways and justice down to a science? Huh? If it's a science, it means we can predict behavior and outcomes, right? Have we got that? Well, that brings us to verses 16 and 17. Justice.
Justice?
Yeah, justice. Although God's justice may appear simple and evident, it is actually complex and inscrutable. Paul's just quoted words from Romans dovetail nicely with the wisdom of Solomon here. I saw the work of God that man cannot find out, the work that is done under the sun. We can't find it out. Preposterous. This is a quirky, paradoxical fruit of wisdom, isn't it? This perplexity and ignorance. He says, when I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business, you see there in your text, the business, that Hebrew would be better translated, afflictions. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the afflictions that is done on earth, that is referring to the things in the previous context, how neither day nor night do one's eyes sleep, then, what? Then, as might be expected, me being the wisest guy who ever lived, Solomon, I had everything pretty much nailed. God's not in control and he can't do a thing about it. Is that what our text says? Hardly. Rather, there is an inscrutability to God's ways that are past finding out even by the wisest of men. The Oxford English Dictionary defines inscrutable as wholly mysterious, impenetrable. Wholly mysterious, impenetrable, inscrutable. There are things we know from this book, right? What has been will be again. There's nothing new under the sun. In this way, we can predict what will happen. It's a science of sorts, but there's a big caveat here, right? As he goes through all through this book, when, where, and at what time all these things come round again, and when the great conclusion of all things will come, these are utterly unpredictable. God is just, and he will bring all things to a just conclusion. But when, where, and how? When will the endless cycle of injustice be stopped and the just God of the universe vindicate his name? The irony here is that the precise point when the wise man opens his mouth to declare his certainty about these things, he becomes a fool, doesn't he? He becomes a fool. How many fools there are? How certain Charles Russell, one of the founders of the Jehovah's Witnesses, how certain Charles Russell was when he predicted Christ's return in 1874, and then oops, when it didn't happen, again in 1914, and then oops, when it didn't happen, well, it was a spiritual return. And how certain William Miller, one of the founders of the Seventh-day Adventists, how certain William Miller was that Christ would come in 1844. And then how certain Chuck Smith of Calvary Chapel, founder of Calvary Chapel, how certain Chuck Smith was that Christ would return before 1981 in his book, The End Times. He needs to be held accountable for that, by the way. Both the Calvary Chapel movement and Chuck Smith need to be held accountable for that false prediction. By Solomon's standards, all of these and more are fools. God's work and ways are by definition wholly mysterious, impenetrable to the finite creaturely mind of man. Koheleth deliberately highlights this distinction between our Creator and creature by juxtaposing work. Man works and God works. Our labor is finitely fruitful, providing temporary blessing to the laborer, in which he's expected to take pleasure, right? In the full knowledge that it is finite and fleeting, vaporous. That work is presently under a curse as well, and thus falls far below what is expected of a creature made in the image of his Creator. Man works, but God works too. How about his work? It is far, far above ours, infinitely fruitful, providing lasting blessing and glory to the great laborer and his creatures. It is high and lifted up beyond our reckoning. My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. But we do know a vital part of that labor, do we not? We do know a vital part of that labor, and we have all been blessed here this day by it. Christ said, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work." Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, Jesus says. See the resonance in language that Christ uses with Ecclesiastes here? Labor and work, reaping wages, gathering fruit for eternal life. He says in his high priestly prayer, "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work you gave me to do." So God is at work, is He not? And because of that work, you're saved here this day. You are His children because of that labor and that work. Praise God for this work. This mighty work of redemption. This work we know. Praise Him that it is infinitely fruitful, providing lasting, eternal blessing to Him and us. Glorify God for this. Dear believer, already God is reaping, is He not? You're evidence of it. You, part of His harvest, sitting here this day, flourishing, growing, blossoming. God is reaping, gathering fruit for eternal life. He works and He labors in salvation to redeem for Himself a people for that eternal kingdom, and it's fast coming. When? When? Well, I'd like to make a prediction right here. What a fool I'd be, right, if I did? I don't want to be a fool. I want to be wise. So, with Paul in Romans chapter 11, we declare, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been His counselor? Or has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen." Let us now come to that place where we find the great inscrutable mystery of salvation revealed.